Well, good morning. It's very good to be with you. It's my first visit to South Carolina, so I'm very pleased to be able to join you. As we have heard, we're thinking about self, sexuality, and the Reformation. Not long after Luther made his wonderful discovery in the Bible about what the righteousness of God truly means, many other people similarly were making new discoveries. One of the lesser known reformers was a man called Thomas Bilney. He was a young priest in Cambridge, and he was reading 1 Timothy and came across that famous passage where Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And I don't know if that was the first time Bilney had read that scripture, but it was certainly the first time that scripture came alive to him, because he wrote this, describing his response to that passage. He said, "Immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb." A young linguist, William Tyndale, described his gospel discovery in these words. He realized that the message of Christianity was good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Possibly a sign that Tyndale wasn't a Presbyterian. And it's a message, obviously, that we continue to rejoice over in our own day. It was a message at the time that was being obscured. The Roman Catholic Church had been teaching that it was only the church that had the authority to interpret the Bible. And so the Bible was taken out of the hands of the church membership and instead filtered through the church leadership. Something that the Roman Catholic Church still continues to teach to this very day. And that is why the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority. The Bible alone is what gives us that good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. And so that is the framework we need to apply in our own daily lives today. When we come across issues that culture is pushing us in certain directions on, our primary question needs to be, what does the scripture say? And so when it comes to an issue as sensitive, as culturally significant as human sexuality, our priority is not what is going to make life easier for us. Our priority is, what does the Bible say? What are the words of God on an issue like this? And for some of us, that will be our reflex. We want to know what the Bible says, and we may well already know what the Bible says on an issue like human sexuality. But perhaps the second question is lurking in the wings. Tyndale described the good news as good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. Is that going to be the case for those in the LGBT community? Can we honestly say that the message of Christianity, the message of the Bible to them, is one that can make them sing and dance and leap for joy? Is it good news? Well, I hope I can demonstrate this morning that it is. For many of us, this is not an abstract or merely societal issue. When we think about issues of sexuality and sexual identity, for many of us, we're thinking about people that we know. Maybe we have a member of our family or a colleague or a neighbour who self-identifies as LGBT or as same-sex attracted. And so we're talking about people that we know and love very dearly. Certainly this is not an abstract issue for me. Ever since I've had any romantic or sexual feelings to speak of, they've been for other men rather than for women. It took me a very long time to kind of recognize that. During my time as a teenager, I was often feeling confused about the feelings that I was having. I was conscious that I wasn't having the feelings for girls that my friends were having. And even worse than that, I was beginning to have some of those feelings for my friends. Not a development I welcomed. This was 25 years ago. It was a very different world to the one in which we live today. Occasionally friends would say to me, "So who do you like? Is there a girl that you're pursuing?" And I would desperately try to change the subject. And if that didn't work, my backup was to make someone up. I remember one occasion some friends said, "So who do you like? Is there a girl you like, you're pursuing at the moment?" And I remember thinking, quick, think of a girl's name. Denise. Yes, there's a girl I like called Denise. And then immediately they said, "Well, do we know her?" And I thought, oh dear. No, you don't. No. No, she's not from round here. She's from Norway. So, no, you won't have come across her or ever know her. And it was a fairly tragicomic episode in my life. One day when I was 17, I was travelling home from school. I was standing at a bus stop. And I remember that the words came to my mind for the first time. I remember thinking to myself, "I think I'm gay. That must be what this is." And at that stage I was beginning to apply to university, and so I remember thinking, this could be something I explore at university. I knew that the universities I was applying to in those days had LGB societies, and I thought, well, this could be something I think about when I get to university. This will age me catastrophically among some people, but this all happened just before the internet. And so it was entirely possible to be one thing at university and something else at home, and no one would know any better. We weren't Instagramming every waking moment of our lives and all that kind of thing. Well, something happened to me between that bus stop and arriving at university. A friend of mine who I'd been getting to know well was a Christian, and he invited me to his church's youth ministry. And I thought, I'll go along. I'm open-minded on the God thing. I'm keen to find out what my Christian friend believes. I'll give it a go. So I went along, and I remember hearing a man stand up and give a talk, and I was gripped. I'd grown up in southern England. I was now 18 years old, and I'd never heard the message of Jesus Christ. This man stood up and said to us that Christianity is not about God rewarding good people, but about God forgiving bad people. And somewhere within me, I had a sense that I was one of the lost ones that Christ came to seek and to save. And so around that time, I began to understand the message of Jesus and decided that this was a man I needed to follow, and became a Christian. Well, that then obviously began to beg a very significant question. Having recently come to terms with my own sexuality and now following Jesus, the big question was therefore, what does Jesus think about these issues? What does he have to say about my sexuality? I genuinely had no idea what the answer to that question would be. But I knew that whatever Jesus said, I was going to be good with. Because I knew I could trust this man. Well, two scriptures have become formative as I've sought to unpick the message of Jesus on this particular issue. Two scriptures as I was starting to wrestle with this that I want to share with you now. The first is in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees and scribes. They believed that sin was a bit like an infection. As long as you avoid the right kind of people and places and things, you can avoid the infection and remain pure. And so Jesus says something to them quite revolutionary. He says it is from out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. They were partially right. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as being spiritually infected. But they were profoundly wrong about where the source of that infection lay. They assumed it was out there. And Jesus shows them, no, it's in here. It's in our hearts. I think it is similarly revolutionary for us today. Our cultural narrative has become that we need to look deep inside ourselves. We need to discover who we truly are. And when you've looked into your heart and discovered the real you, whoever that is, you must embrace it. And everyone else must celebrate it. But Jesus says, as we look into our hearts, we don't find the solution to our angst. We find the cause of it. One of the symptoms of that spiritual infection, Jesus lists in Matthew 15 verse 19 as sexual immorality. That is a translation of a Greek word, porneia, which, if that sounds familiar, is where we get the word pornography from. And porneia simply meant any sexual behaviour outside of marriage. That would have included premarital sex, it would have included adultery, it would have included prostitution, and it would have included same-sex sexual behaviour as well. Those are not the only things that Jesus says defile someone. He lists it alongside slander and theft and evil thoughts. But it does nevertheless remain the fact that Jesus says any of those sexual activities is a symptom of our spiritual sickness. A sign that we're not right with God. Forms of behaviour that are not morally right. They are sinful. Now, I mention that because it is very common today for people to sort of assume that Jesus was quite tolerant when it came to sexual behaviour. That the caricature is that the Old Testament was very restrictive and Jesus came and just loosened everything up. But the fact is, Jesus took the Old Testament sexual ethic and didn't loosen it or even merely repeat it, he intensified it. He applied it from the area of outward behaviour to inner attitude, from our actions to our hearts. Another example of this comes in Matthew 19, I think a very key passage on these kinds of issues. Jesus again is interacting with the Pharisees. They ask him a gotcha question about divorce. They say to him, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? A number of Jewish rabbis were teaching that very thing. And it was a very carefully crafted question asked in a very specific context, because whatever Jesus says in response, they can attack him for it. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, Jesus replies by taking them back to Genesis 1 and 2. So he answers in Matthew 19 verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus is doing a number of things in that short answer. He is, firstly, he's poking fun at the Pharisees. These were people who prided themselves on how thoroughly they knew the scriptures. They memorized swathes of the Old Testament off by heart. So passages that we may struggle to read once, they knew word for word. Amazing to think of that, isn't it? And yet, what's the first thing Jesus says to them here? He says, have you not read? And then quotes Genesis 1. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, listen, when you did your great big study of the scripture, did you get as far as, I don't know, Genesis chapter 1? Did you make it to page 1 of your Bibles? But it's instructive because Jesus alludes to Genesis 1 and then quotes Genesis 2. And so he's saying to these Pharisees, you've asked me a question about divorce, but you're not going to understand divorce unless you understand marriage. And more than that, by quoting Genesis 1 in the way that he does, Jesus says, you're not going to understand marriage unless you understand gender. Jesus reminds us that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and it is for this reason that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Jesus is saying, God has made us male and female, and therefore we have this thing called marriage. Jesus' teaching, countercultural though it may be in our own day, is that marriage is predicated on us being sexually differentiated into male and female. It is definitionally heterosexual. I don't need to tell you that is a highly controversial thing to affirm in our own cultural time and place. And so we also need to remember that the Christian understanding of marriage has been countercultural in every age. Jesus shows us that marriage is between a man and a woman. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says that the union of a man and a woman in marriage is unique. It alone is the one flesh union that is designed to be permanent, inseparable, and the context in Scripture for raising children. Jesus is not saying that two people of the same sex can't be faithful to each other. He's not commenting on the strength of the feelings. The issue is the type of union that results. And Jesus says there is something unique about the union of a man and a woman in marriage. Well, Jesus' disciples, as they come to terms with what he says about marriage, they respond in verse 10 by saying, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. It's very interesting, isn't it? I'm an ordained clergyman back in England. One of the perks is I get to take weddings from time to time at church. I've preached at countless weddings. And it's made me realise, studying this passage, that not once after I've preached on marriage have people come up to me and said, if that's the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But they do when Jesus teaches on this. Which begs the question to me, am I teaching the view of marriage that Jesus is? When Jesus unpacks what marriage is and involves and what it means, part of the response is, maybe it's better not to marry. You can kind of hear the disciples thinking, you know, this sounds a bit like commitment. Maybe we'll give marriage a steer. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't respond to them by saying, yeah, maybe live together first. No, the moment they question getting married, Jesus responds by talking about eunuchs, by talking about those who are celibate. And so far as Jesus is concerned, the godly alternative to male-female marriage is to be celibate. To be sexually abstinent. Those are the two godly options before us. And so as a young Christian, I had a choice. As I came to terms with what Jesus says on these issues, that sex outside of marriage is sinful, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that the only godly alternative to marriage is to be single and celibate, I had a choice. I could ditch Jesus and instead try to fulfill my sexuality. the decision I think many people today would make. You know, Jesus, it was nice while it lasted, but it's not going to work out. I'm out of here. Option number two would have been to somehow try to mash the teaching of Jesus and a gay lifestyle into each other as if they could fit together. And there are certainly people who've tried to do that, and you know, you sort of think, well, if you squint one eye a bit and turn the Bible sideways, it kind of looks like Jesus might be saying it's kind of okay. But I realized even then as a young believer that would be going against the grain of so much that Scripture tells us. God's teaching on marriage being male and female is not arbitrary. Actually, it's reflective of what the whole Bible is about. Something that should surprise us but tends not to because we're so familiar with the Scriptures is what happens when we move from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, we've got that massive account of creation. It's cosmic in scale. It's CGI going on everywhere. It's epic. And then in Genesis 2, we immediately dive into a garden and we see a man and a woman getting married. And the question we should be asking is, why are we suddenly looking at these two people in this place? And the answer is because their marriage is going to be a picture of what the whole of the Bible is about. Genesis 1 opens with the pairing of heaven and earth. It then includes the pairings of the sun and the moon and night and day and climaxes with the pairing of male and female. And as Scripture unfolds, it becomes apparent that final pairing and that first pairing are connected. That the union of the man and the woman in marriage is going to be a picture of the eventual union of heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. We see that reflected in the Old Testament as God describes himself as not just the authority in the sky, but as the groom coming to woo a people to himself. He describes his people Israel as his, sadly, often wayward bride. Then in the New Testament, as the Lord Jesus appears, he begins to talk about himself in the third person as the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 then makes the parallel that just as a man and a woman are one flesh in marriage, so too, he says, he who unites himself to the Lord is one with him in spirit. And then famously in Ephesians 5, as Paul talks about husbands and wives, he steps back and says, what I'm really talking about is Christ and the church. And so Scripture ends with that amazing vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride as the heavenly city comes down to earth as a bride adorned for her husband. And therefore the union of the man and the woman is freighted with enormous biblical theological significance. It is a picture of what God is doing in this universe. It is meant to mirror the covenantal love we have in Jesus. And it is why we as Christians have a very particular understanding of what marriage is. Of why it is between a man and a woman. Of why it must be between believers and not a believer and an unbeliever. Why it must be covenantal and I will rather than I do. Well, it probably won't be a spoiler alert to tell you that the choice I made as a young believer coming to terms with this was that I was going to follow Jesus. And it's a choice that in our own day would seem so absurd, I need to explain it to you. Why would I give up fulfilling my sexuality in order, some might say, to follow a thousands of years old book and a religious leader? Well, the most important reason is because of who Jesus is. Even young in my faith, I knew I could trust Jesus. I had been overwhelmingly convinced by his death and resurrection that Jesus loved me more than I loved myself. I knew from his teachings and his insight that he knew me better than I knew myself. And I knew that he was committed to my ultimate joy even more than I was. And therefore it really is a no-brainer if that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes sense to follow him, even when his words are hard for us to hear. So one of the things I find myself saying to friends outside the church who kind of wonder why I believe what I believe and why I live the way I do, is that these things won't make ultimate sense unless they understand who Jesus is and what he's done for me. I saw a motto framed on a friend's office wall a few months ago. I don't know where it comes from or who wrote it, but it says this: those who hear not the music think the dancers mad. Those who hear not the music think the dancers mad. It's true, if you watch a music video and you mute it, people look ridiculous. There's a lot of strutting and pouting and all this kind of stuff. You put the music back on and it starts to make sense, at least to some extent. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the music that makes sense of the life we live in response to him. And so to my non-Christian friends, my sexual ethics won't make sense unless they hear the music. And that should be the case for all of us. And the way that we live should make no ultimate sense unless Jesus Christ is who he says he is. But the second reason I felt very able to make that decision was because I was already beginning to realize that the cost of my discipleship was no different to the cost of anybody else's. The Bible's teaching on sin shows us that actually it touches every area of life. That in no area of life are any of us all that we should be. And therefore all of us are fallen in our sexuality. All of us are broken in our sexuality. All of us are sexual sinners of one kind or another. So in that sense it might be fair to say that there is no one who is straight. All of us are skewed. All of us have desires that are disordered. And some of us are skewed in our sexuality in a same-sex attraction kind of way, and many of us are skewed in an opposite-sex attraction kind of way, or some of us may be even bisexual as well, but all of us are sexually fallen. And therefore the message of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in this area of life is a constraint on all of us. All of us are going to have to say no to certain sexual desires. None of us gets everything his own way in this area of life. Even in this one part of life, there is a cost to following Jesus. And of course that is but a type of actually what Jesus calls for us in all of life. In Mark 8, Jesus famously said that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus, discipleship for all of us, is going to involve saying a profound no to self. Jesus continues, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, Jesus says, there's going to be a time when following him feels like he's killing you. There's going to be a point when discipleship feels like Jesus is taking life and not giving it. And yet the wonderful paradox of the Christian life is it's only when we begin to yield our lives to Jesus that we truly receive them. It's only when we deny self that we become the real self that God designed us to be. And so I began to realize that the cost of discipleship for me was just one example of the same cost for all of us. All of us are to give our ambitions to Christ, our yearnings to Christ, our deepest sense of identity to Christ. I remember once teaching on this issue and a Christian came up to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, but the gospel's harder for you, isn't it? Because it goes against who you really are." And I remember saying to that person, "Well, my sexual feelings are not who I really am. Thank you very much. But secondly, if you think the gospel has slotted in neatly into your life, I'm not sure it's the gospel of this Jesus you've received." And if we think that the cost of discipleship is too high for our LGBT friends, it means we think the cost of discipleship is too high for anyone. Well, for some of us, it may well be that I've taken what we thought was a bit of a problem. Is the gospel really good news to gay people? And perhaps you're feeling I've taken that problem and made it worse by showing how actually the gospel's hard for everyone. So let me close by showing you why the gospel is worth it, even in this life. In Mark 10, we have the account of the rich young man. He refuses to leave behind what Jesus calls him to, and so he walks away from Jesus sad. Peter then jumps in verse 28 in a typically Petrine fashion by saying, "Well, we've left everything and followed you. We're the 18. We've done it. We're the heroes." And Jesus responds to Peter with an extraordinary promise. He says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus assumes people will leave things to follow him. I love that Jesus doesn't bury that in the small print. He's always up front. Discipleship is costly. Moreover, Jesus assumes the most costly things to leave will be familial and relational. But his response to that cost isn't to say, "Well, grit your teeth and wait for heaven." No, Jesus says, even in this life, however great the cost is of our discipleship, it will be worth it. We will always receive back from Jesus far, far more than we give up for him. What we leave, he will replace in godly kind and far greater measure. And again, he casts this in relational terms. People will receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land. So what Jesus is saying is this, that if someone was to leave the gay community and join your church, Jesus is saying that person should be able to say, "I now have more community in my life and not less. I now have more family in my life and not less. I now have more intimacy in my life and not less. It's challenging, isn't it? It's a promise that is unusual because it depends on us to fulfill it. We are the mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters that Jesus is promising to those who leave family and intimacy behind to follow him. That has certainly been the case in my life. I'm single, I'm unmarried. It's Father's Day, I have no children. But spiritually, I have a hundredfold. Spiritually, I don't just have a mum and a dad, I have mothers and fathers. I have brothers and sisters. I have, in Christ, many sons and daughters. That is not language we use to try to make ourselves sound like we're a friendly church to come to. That is language that reflects a spiritual reality. Jesus promises us family and community in him. And as we finish, Jesus promises us satisfaction in him. In John 6:35, Jesus famously says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And we tend to hear those words and think, well, that's lovely. I like bread. That's nice. I was out having lunch with a friend of mine recently, and the waiter came up and said, "Would you like any bread for the table?" And we thought about it for a moment and said, "No, we're fine for now." And so when we hear Jesus say, "I'm the bread of life," we think he's saying, would sir like a bit of religion for the table? But in the time of Jesus, if you didn't have bread, you didn't live. No bread meant no life. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is saying, "I am to your soul what bread is to a starving stomach." When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is saying, "I am the only one who can satisfy you at the very deepest of levels." Our culture says we cannot be satisfied unless we are romantically and sexually fulfilled. That a life without those things is not really a life worth living. Jesus Christ shows us that is not true, because he was in fact single. He was celibate. He never married. He never had sex. And so if we think those things are essential for life, we are saying that Jesus Christ was not fully human. But the fact is, if we marry someone, or start to get involved with someone, thinking that that person is going to fulfill us, well, I say this with all kindness, but you will be a nightmare to be married to. Because you're putting a burden on that person they were never designed to bear. They are not the bread of life. I was hearing a young Christian man recently waxing lyrical about his new bride, and by all accounts she's a wonderful Christian lady, but one of the things he started to say was, "She is the light of my world." And I remember thinking, brother, that will earn you some points on the romance kind of front. But you are not loving your bride by saying of her things that a Christian should only say of Christ. She is not meant to be the light of your world. And it is no kindness to her to give her that responsibility. To our culture, we need to say that sexual and romantic fulfillment is not going to satisfy us. And to some in the church, we need to say, marriage is not meant to fulfill us. It's a wonderful gift of God. But it's designed to the point of the thing that finally does fulfill us, the real marriage between Christ and his church. I was taking a wedding just recently of a lovely Christian couple at church, and I felt led to say to them in the middle of the sermon, listen, if you find at some point that your marriage is disappointing, please bear in mind it's because it's supposed to. It's not meant to fulfill you, but it is meant to point to the thing that does. It is Jesus Christ who is the bread of life. That other great Reformation slogan, Christ alone. And therefore, if we have Christ, we will find satisfaction. There are days when I would love to be a husband to a wife and a father to kids. But over the years, I've come to realize that is not the win for me. No, the win has to be knowing Christ more, and maybe even one day becoming a bit more like him. For he is the one that only will truly satisfy. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his words and teaching, for the light that they are to our paths. We thank you too for his death and resurrection, for the life that he gives us. We thank you that he is bread for our souls, that he is satisfaction for our deepest yearnings and longings. Please help us to exalt him, to seek more of him, and to bring glory to him. Thank you that he is the prize for all of us, and therefore that whatever the cost of discipleship may be in anyone's particular life, it is always worth it to follow Jesus. And we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.